Lord, now as we open up your word in Colossians 3, we ask, God, that you would bless us through it. We ask that you would conform us further to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might put our sin to death and thus glorify you by walking in righteousness. God, give us strength, give us help by your Spirit, and bless me now as I speak your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 this morning. Colossians 3, 5 to 11. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 3, 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you, too, once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you were here last week, the focus was on the heart, how to orient our hearts to the things of heaven. We'll need that to have ears to hear the passage this morning. Because if our hearts are not seeking the things of heaven, then we'll lack what we need to put off sin, and we'll misunderstand the proper context in which sin is dealt with. The Christian life is one of putting off and putting on. Putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Today, God's word instructs us in what it means to put off sin. Some of you have remodeled your house before, or maybe you've seen shows where they do that. To do an extensive house remodel, you need to get rid of the old and bring in the new. You may need to demolish old walls, old floors, and you would need to replace them with new ones. You have to do both. Get rid of the old, bring in the new. Imagine what would happen if, in a remodel, the old wasn't taken care of. Old, rotting walls are not dealt with. Unstable, cracking floors are left as is. Maybe instead of removing the crumbling walls, they're just painted over. And instead of dealing with the floors, they're just covered with new carpet. Is that going to be a good long-term solution? Mine and Chelsea's first apartment in Louisville was not very well kept over the years. It was probably a 75-year-old building, and there were very few updates, and little to no proper maintenance was done to address the issues that were there. The owners consistently opted for cheaper solutions rather than for long-term ones. Broken appliances would be replaced with old appliances barely working. Wooden floors would be replaced with cheap plastic ones, and so on. When we moved in, though, there was fresh paint everywhere. The property managers would repaint the unit every time a new tenant moved in. The place looked decent because of the paint. But after a month or so of living there, mold started coming in through the newly painted ceiling in the bathroom. Come to find out, the mold issue was there before as well. And the new paint had really only covered up the issue temporarily. The mold in the ceiling was never actually dealt with. It should have been dealt with by taking time to fix the root problem and taking precautions so that it wouldn't return. But instead, it was just painted over. We need to actively work to remove the sins that persist in us. If we don't, then they will keep coming back. If we pursue cheap solutions, we'll see cheap results. In the book of Genesis, God compared sin to a wild animal seeking to devour us. If you don't actively master your sin, it will master you. Puritan John Owen famously said, "Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Sin does not take days off, and neither should we in killing it. So here's my sermon summed up in one sentence. Kill your sin using two weapons from God. Kill your sin using two weapons from God. The first weapon is the weapon of subtraction. It works to kill sin by removing it. The second weapon is the weapon of addition. It works to kill sin by replacing it. So first, kill your sin by subtraction. Look at verse 5, which says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Again, I want to draw your attention to the word therefore. If you're seeking the things of heaven, like the previous passage talks about, then it follows that you need to do this. You need to kill your sin. The necessary inference of verses 1 through 4 is verse 5. The phrase "put to death" means to kill. This is the only context in the Bible where Christians are commanded to kill. This is the only place. Christians are to be the kindest, most sacrificial people you will ever meet. That should mark our witness to the unbelieving world. But there is one area of the Christian life where we cannot be kind. There's one area where we need to violently oppose our enemy in regard to our sin. We need to actively seek its destruction because it's a deadly thing. If you don't kill your sin, it will continue wreaking havoc on your life. It'll master you if you don't take it out. Sin is compared in the passage to what is earthly in you. Anything that conforms to this fallen world. Anything that is not pleasing to God. Verse 2 says not to set your mind on the things of earth. Now verse 5 tells us to put to death the earthly things in us. And then sins are listed by name. And I want to say at the front, this list of sins is not exhaustive, but it is comprehensive. What I mean is that it may not name what you think your specific sin struggle is, but it's comprehensive, meaning it's touching on sins every one of us participate in. The specific naming of sins is not meant to exclude you, but to cover common sin themes. And we'll see how comprehensive and far-reaching they are as I go through the list. So the first one listed, sexual immorality. This is a catch-all term for any type of sexual sin, any type of sexual sin, anything outside of the sexual union between one man and one woman in biblical marriage. It includes sex outside of marriage, lust, pornography. It can be heterosexual immorality or homosexual immorality, whatever falls outside the bounds of biblical marriage. Then it says impurity. Impurity is the opposite of the kind of hearts God requires of us. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." An impure heart is a heart stained by perversion, by sin. It's not being able to look at others with innocence and righteousness. And here as well, it is tied to the idea of sexual immorality. If you ever have any type of sexual thoughts or word or action towards someone not your husband or wife, then you have a problem with sexual morality or impurity. Passion is the ugly result of wrong desires. It's when bad desires become stirred up and turned into actions. It's acting impulsively without giving thought to what you're doing. Sometimes the person with no filter has this problem, not being able to control their actions because of a disordered heart. Evil desires are found in those who have hearts that long for sinful pleasures, that long for and desire things that God says are not good for us. Notice again, this sin doesn't highlight our actions, but our hearts. The problem is deeper than our actions. A person who covets is a greedy person. It's that person that is never content with what they have. Someone that always wants more, to the extent that they demand to have more. This person has desires that are undisciplined and desires that are unsanctified. In the Ten Commandments, this is commandment number 10. You shall not covet. This person looks around and wants what their friends or their neighbors have. They need to have the newest and nicest thing. They never have enough for themselves. If you find yourself consistently wanting more things, then you have a problem with coveting. If you can't go a week or two without buying more things you want, then you probably have a problem with coveting. Coveting is idolatry, according to the end of the verse. To worship idols is not only to bow down before a statue, which is often how it's portrayed in the Old Testament, but it's actually much broader than that. To worship idols is to put any desire above your desire for God. In this instance, idolatry looks like valuing the thing that you want more than God. I do hope that many of you are starting to see your sins in this list as I go through it. And if you are, I want to say that is a good thing. To see it clearly means that it can be addressed. Now the scriptures give guidance on how to address it in verses 6 and 7. So if you look at verse 6, it says, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them." Those sins are the occasion for God's wrath. Because God is holy and just, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He won't sweep sin under the rug, and he won't just put it behind him as if it didn't happen. These sins are open rebellion against God. As a good judge, he'll deal with it by bringing the weight of his wrath down on them. For those who practice these things, God's wrath will mean eternal suffering in hell. Now, some of your Bibles will say the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You'll see that phrase included in your verse, the phrase upon the sons of disobedience. Some manuscripts have that phrase and some don't. So whether that phrase is there or not, Scripture is very clear that believers in Christ will not face God's wrath. If you're united to Christ by faith, all of God's wrath for your sin was poured out on Christ. Praise God. To be found hidden in Christ is to be declared righteous by God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And verse 7 clarifies this by saying, "You once walked in these things. You used to live in them, but not anymore." So the question is, why would verse 6 be in this passage? What does God's displeasure with sin have to do with believers who are united to Christ by faith? There's a rebuke contained in verses 6 and 7. Although Christians will not face God's wrath, they cannot live as if their sins don't matter. To be hidden in Christ does not give you permission to hide your sins with you, to hold on to them like they're a part of you. God's wrath against sin is of practical use for us. God's wrath tells us of his holiness, tells us of his justice. Sin is an offense to God himself and an act of treason against him. His son had to die to atone for our sin, showing just how serious sin is. It's practical for us to know because God uses rightful conviction of sin in our hearts to kill sin. In fact, the only way we can properly hate our sin is if we see how much God hates it. Oftentimes, we may want to get rid of our sin because it troubles us, or it hinders our relationships. It causes pain. It causes disorder in our lives. And these are very real consequences of sin and its effects. But if that's your perspective only, that's really only viewing sin as an inconvenience, not as what it is. God is indignant against sin. We use God's holy standard to reveal our sinfulness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 that it was the law of God that revealed to him sin's true nature. Only God's righteous standard of purity can expose sin for what it actually is. The point is this: expose your sin to God's holy disapproval. Expose your sin to God's holy disapproval. Not to send you flying away from him in fear or in terror, but to send you flying towards him for help in the fight. I'm not saying we should direct God's judgment against sinners towards us. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins were dealt with. Your sins were forgiven. But pursuing rightful conviction of our sin is what we need. This might be one of the great missing links in your fight against sin. Maybe you sit in God's grace in a way that you downplay the seriousness of your indwelling sin. Maybe you tell yourself your sins are of no consequence because you're forgiven. You never admit that's what you're doing, but practically it is. And so you fail to see the enemies of God that remain in your own heart. You try to rush out of conviction over sin as fast as possible because it's uncomfortable. You run to God's grace to try to avoid the discomfort of sin's effects. Now, I want to say God's grace is only rightly enjoyed in contrast to the threat of sin. His grace can only be clearly seen against the backdrop of our sin. Look down at verse 8, which says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Now it's like he picks up where he left off in verse 5. The list of sins continue. Your sins must be put away. They must be laid aside, including these ones as well. This list of sins focus around the themes of anger and sinful speech. And let me say that some of you may be more prone towards anger than others. Some of you may consider yourselves an angry person, and some of you may not. But all of us are wronged and hurt by others on a consistent basis because of these sins. All of us are tempted to speak or think things that are out of line in accord with these sins. So the first one in the list is anger. Anger is responding strongly to a perceived injustice. It's when you lash out in frustration because you believe you've been treated unjustly. Maybe you really have been treated unjustly, or maybe you haven't. Sinful anger is when a person refuses to let the Lord render justice in that situation. You feel you need to do it yourself in your own way, so you become frustrated toward others. This can happen after a hurtful comment someone makes to you, or it can happen when somebody is tailgating you when you're driving somewhere. It can be obvious, or it can be subtle. Next is wrath. Sinful wrath is the inability to control acting out on your anger. It's when a frustrated person gives their emotions and actions free rein. A wrathful person is not somebody that you want to be around. Malice is when you're settled in your sinful anger. You practically believe that the world needs you to pronounce judgment on a person or a situation. And so you live with consistent spite in your heart. You believe those around you are worthy objects of your anger. Slander is when you deliberately try to stain someone else's reputation. Not out of a desire for righteousness, but out of spite and frustration. It's when you highlight what's wrong with someone, whether it's true or not. when you want to ensure that others will view a certain person in the same negative way that you do. Obscene talk that comes from your mouth is tied to slander. It's the kind of speech that's focused on tearing down. It centers around the themes of sin rather than righteousness. It highlights impurity rather than praising what is pure. This person's speech will only match the anger that is already lying within his heart. And then verse 9 gives the last specific sin mentioned in the passage. It says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Do not lie to one another. Lying is sharing and communicating things that are not true. It's taking what's false and spreading it to others. Or it's deliberately sharing things in a way to only tell part of the truth while leaving out other necessary details. The rest of verse 9 says that those things are behind us. The compulsive liar in you is gone. Your identity is no longer that if you're in Christ, because the old self has been put off. As we think about application, let's consider Psalm 51, which I read earlier in the service. There's a story behind Psalm 51, and it's mentioned in the superscription, that little thing that looks like a title at the beginning of the psalm. One day, King David was on his roof, looking out over his kingdom. Down below, he saw a beautiful woman, another man's wife. He wanted that woman for himself, so he committed adultery with her, and then he had her husband killed to cover himself. A prophet of God confronted David, rebuking him for his sin. Psalm 51 gives us David's reflections on his sins when he's realizing the seriousness of what he did. He says in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David was sitting in a place of conviction for his sin. He realized that it was against God, first and foremost, because he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David knew that sin was an act of open rebellion against God. And he felt that. He didn't try to run away from it, but he brought it before the Lord. The guilt for his sin hung on him. And even when he asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation, he put the timing of it in God's hands. He sat in conviction until God saw fit to remove it. Then it says in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What's he saying there? He's saying that to be in a place of brokenness over your sin is to be in a good place. That's a place that the Lord delights in. To apply this, learn to cultivate a broken and contrite heart over your sin. Don't try to speak peace to yourself before the Lord does. Learn to sit in rightful conviction of your sins. Consider why sin is so awful in God's sight. Look at the Ten Commandments. Turn to Exodus 20. Think about what the law reveals about God. God's law shows God's character. His character is perfect. Study his law to know his character and to understand your sin. His hatred of sin should translate into our hatred of sin. God's standard of holiness should be ours. Maybe you're here and you're feeling convicted of your sin, but you do not know what to do or where to go with it. If that's you, you're beginning to learn just how serious sin is. It separates us from God. But God is gracious. He sent his son, Jesus, to come and to die for sinners, to defeat death and sin, and to rise again from the dead. And all who believe in him have total forgiveness of sin and life in his name. So come to him today. Believe in Jesus. Turn away from your sins. And if that's you, then please come talk to me after the service. So verses 5 through 9 is killing sin by subtraction. Now, more briefly, we'll consider killing sin by addition. To get rid of mold, you have to scrape it off and remove the infection itself. But you also need to add proper ventilation. You need to add precautions to make sure the mold doesn't return. The solution by addition is what verses 10 and 11 teach us. So verse 10 picks up where verse 9 left off. It says, "And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." The new self has already been put on. The new identity we have in Christ comes with new life-giving knowledge of God. Setting your mind on Christ is a way to seek the things of heaven, as we saw last week. The knowledge of God is a way to put on righteousness, as we'll see next week. But this knowledge of God is also a way to kill your sin. Pursuing right knowledge of God replaces sin with righteousness. The renewal comes by knowledge, as verse 10 says. Remember, God uses knowledge to change and direct our affections. As we pursue knowledge of his word, he changes our affections from evil to righteousness. From desiring sin to desiring Christ, a new affection for God cancels out the old affection for sin. Christ is our life, as verse 4 reminds us. He's the goal of where we're heading. And he's the only way indwelling sin in us can be properly dealt with. God's word does the work. We act by pursuing the knowledge of his word. Philippians 4:8 says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Discipline your mind to dwell on the knowledge of God. God's grace is available to you to help you in this. Finally, look down at verse 11. It says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." No matter your status, no matter your occupation, no matter your nationality, no matter your class, whatever other categories that we use to distinguish ourselves from one another, God's grace in Christ is fully available to everyone who is in Christ. There's not a different solution for a person in one place as opposed to another. There's not a different method for killing sin. There is one solution, and there is one Savior. Christ is supreme over all. He's equally for all his people. And in him is everything we need in this fight. In conclusion, kill your sin. Don't ignore it. Don't downplay it, but kill it. And use these two weapons of God to do it. Kill it by subtraction, by comparing your sin to God's holy standard. And kill it by addition, by filling your mind with God's perfect word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us in Christ Jesus. You've given us your spirit, Lord. We pray that you would cultivate in us broken and contrite hearts over our sin, that we may live lives pleasing to you and be sanctified and made to look like your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.